Today I wanted to talk about something that's good to be covered. I just want to warn you, though, what I'm going to give today is a deviation a little bit from what I've done in the past, because as I continue to study these things, you know, you see things a little bit different. I'm sure all of us have had a little bit of deviation in our understanding of Scripture over the last few years, and so such is the same with me as well. So, we'll get into it. We'll talk about the first fruits and try to come to a little bit better understanding of the wave sheaf offering. The wave sheaf offering is tomorrow, both by our reckoning and by Jewish reckoning. It's not very often that it happens this way, but it is that way this year, and so it's a perfect opportunity to talk about these things. Nearly 3,500 years ago, God gave to his Israelite people, the people who had just come out of bondage, a framework from which they can understand what God was getting ready to do. And since he gave it to them, and especially for the last 2,000 years, most people don't understand the framework. And there's two reasons why that's happening and that's taken place. And one is that the Jewish people, they don't see Messiah in a lot of this stuff. The Messiah is all through the Scripture, and they don't see it in the festivals in some ways, or they've missed the Messiah along the way. And because they missed Messiah, they miss some of the understanding of the festivals. On the other hand, the Christians have basically just disregarded the festivals. So they've just done away with them altogether, and since they've just wiped them out off their radar screen anyway, they've totally missed it. And as a result, they've missed the understanding of what God is doing, because God reveals what he's doing through the things he's given us to do. And we talked even a little bit about that today in the Torah study. But things are beginning to change. Now the Christians are beginning to take hold of the festivals. They're taking hold of the Old Testament. The Hebrew roots of the Scriptures are now coming to light in many of the Christian people. And as well, many of the Jewish people now are turning to Messiah, as witnessed by the fact that there's a number of Messianic synagogues that are popping up around the world. But also within Orthodox Judaism, there are a number of Jews who are quietly accepting Messiah and not necessarily coming out with that. Now, the festivals reveal what God is going to do, and they do it in two different ways. There's seven festivals in the year, and the festivals, they reveal what God is going to do by, number one, They parallel the Jewish or the Hebrew wedding. And you see it in here. The festivals go here, as far as I've got it here, in a counter or a clockwise pattern. They start with Passover, where we're at today. They continue on with Hagamatzah, which is the season that we're in, down to Shavuot, which is 50 days from tomorrow. Yom Teruah, which is the fall festival season, begins the fall festival season, and then Yom Kippur, Sukkot. And finally, Shemini Atzeret, which is the seventh festival. Actually, it's the 7th festival. But it's the last festival in the period of Sukkot. And it's basically an eighth day festival, which indicates that it is the beginning of another cycle. So we see this in the festival, but we also see it in the wedding, because if you go over here, this period between Passover, Hagamatz, and Shavuot is basically the time that Israel was being courted by Yahweh. And Yahweh was reaching out to Israel and say, hey, follow me. You've heard the song, follow me where I go. And y'all know that song? You're not that old. This is who, John? Denver? Come on.
Follow me where I go.
Do and who I know. Yeah, so this is what Yahweh was telling the Israelites. Follow me. Follow me. Do what I do. You know, like what I like. Be what I want to be. And so this was him courting them. And then he actually proposed to Israel at Shavuot. And then as the festival goes on and the cycle goes on, we see that there is a snatching away of the bride, which is part of the Jewish wedding. Israel returns back as a covered people. And then a wedding takes place. And then they finally set up their home on the eighth day, or the beginning of the new thing. And we do the same thing. And our marriages and stuff, we follow somewhat of the same cycle, though we sometimes get it way out of kilter. But the festival, the cycle is pretty much there. Now, God often speaks in agricultural terms. And so if we're going to understand the festivals, we sometimes have to understand the fact that these are harvest festivals. They're all centered around a harvest. Passover and Hagamatzah, that's the harvest festival right now. This the barley harvest in Israel. Then you got Shavuot, which is the feast or the wheat harvest. And then you got Yom Teruah, which is the festival of ingathering. That's when you gather in all of the other crops. And so all of these things are all tied together in there. So today we're going to talk about a particular festival in this whole season, and that's called the Wave Sheaf Offering. And it's a very special event that's embedded in the Days of Unleavened Bread, or Hagamatzah, that we're currently in. So, here's our plan. So you'll know what we're going to do. We're going to take a brief look at the harvest cycle and its associated festivals. Then we're going to identify God's first fruits. Then we're going to learn the mechanics of the wave sheaf offering, how it's done and all that. And we're going to determine the purpose of the wave sheaf offering after seeing how it's all done, because I think we can derive that. And then finally, we're going to link the festivals to the resurrections, because all of these festivals, these seven seasonal harvest festivals, all indicate that there's going to be a harvest during that time. So we're getting ready to go, get tanked up with water, and we're going to move on. All right, God's festivals are spelled out in Leviticus 23 as well as a number of other places. All right, so Leviticus 23, verse 1, it says, "And Yahweh spoke to Moshe, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feast of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of Yahweh in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." Now, we're going to look at a few things in regards to this passage, because this is key to understanding the festivals. You've got to understand this passage right here first. First off, the festivals are not Jewish festivals. Who do the festivals belong to?
Yahweh.
Yeah, so they're Yahweh's festivals. They're not Jewish festivals. Christians have gotten off on that. They think they're Jewish festivals. They're not. They're God's festivals. God makes it very clear in that passage right there. Next thing we see is that the very first festival is the weekly Sabbath. So the very first of God's festivals is the weekly Sabbath. Now, basically, what by implication here, what we see is that if you don't understand the weekly Sabbath, you're not going to understand the rest of it. Because God gives these things in order so that we can have an understanding of these things. So if you don't understand the Sabbath, you have questions on the Sabbath, was it changed to Sunday, was it done away with, all that type of stuff, you're going to have a hard time with the rest of God's festivals, because it's not going to be as easy to see. So we have the Sabbath is the first of God's festivals. Then the next thing is these are appointments. Now we know what an appointment is. If we have an appointment with a client who does a lot of work with us, and if we land this deal with this guy, we're going to make tons and tons of money. We keep those appointments, don't we? We don't let those appointments slide by. We get up, we get on the road a little bit early, so we make sure we make it to the where we're going to meet this guy. We take these appointments seriously. Well, we have appointments with the God of the universe, the creator of all the universe, the guy that can take and snuff us out with just his thoughts. He's even worse than ISIS. Or more powerful than ISIS. Let's say it that way. How's that? All right, so he can take care of all these things. He is the awesome God, and God has given us appointments. He said, okay, be here at this time, at this place, and I want to meet with you. And it's literally what he's doing. I mean, God right now, if we could see him up there, he's looking down right here, and he's got his ear listening to me to see if he's going to snuff me out or not. But God is taking a point. He's dedicated this particular time to being with us. All right, so they're appointments. They're called moeds, or moedim in Hebrew. And interesting thing about a moed, the word moed in Hebrew comes from the word ya'ad. Ya'ad. Now, the first place we see ya'ad in the scripture is in regards to a, guess what? A betrothal. A wedding. Now, isn't that interesting? Because the festivals are about a wedding. But we see this in this passage, right? Nope, we don't either. I didn't put that up there. Okay, but you have to take my word for it. I got it here. It's Exodus 21, verse 8, if you want to turn to it. But God, the place we see Yod first is in regards to this betrothal that is indicated here in Exodus 21, verse 8. I hope that's the right passage. Anyway, you can ask me later and find it for you. All right, so what else do we see here? We also see that it is a wedding rehearsal. Okay, so this wedding thing comes up quite a bit. These are what's called holy convocations. Holy convocations, the Hebrew is mikra kodesh. Kodesh means holy. Mikra comes from the Hebrew word kara, and kara is the word for a calling. So you're being called together. Well, if you look into your Strong's dictionary, if you've got one of the old Strong's dictionaries, and you look up the word mikra, which is Strong's number 6944, you'll see that one of the definitions there is rehearsal. So what is a rehearsal of? Well, it's a wedding rehearsal. Now, we've all read the Bible a little bit, and we all know a little bit about it, and we know that this whole thing is about what? A wedding. And we hope to be a part of it, don't we? Do we want to be one of the 10 virgins that has no oil? No, we want to be a part of the wedding. We want to have center stage in the wedding, right? And so if we want to have center stage in the wedding, do we want to skip the wedding rehearsal? No. All right. But this is what these days are. These are wedding rehearsals that God has set apart for us. And it's just interesting enough, or it's interesting to realize that these holy convocations are also Sabbath days. They're days when God says, okay, don't do work. Come to the rehearsal. Come to the wedding rehearsal. And he says, I'm giving you this day off from work so you can come. So he makes it a Sabbath. He says it's a time for you to come meet with me, and you're going to come, and we're going to talk about this wedding we're getting ready to have. Now, like I said, these festivals are all tied to the three harvest seasons. The first and second harvest are the wheat and the barley harvest, or the barley and the wheat harvest. And then we have the first fruits harvest. Well, that's the second, the first fruits harvest, which is Shavuot. And then the third harvest is when we rejoice before Yahweh with all kinds of goodies. Now, in the first two harvests, in the harvest of Passover and the harvest of Shavuot, God tells us to bring something to Him. We're not supposed to come empty. We're supposed to bring something to Him. And what we're supposed to bring with us is a specific offering. And there's an offering for the first festival, and then there's another offering for Shavuot. But at the third festival, the fall harvest festival, God doesn't necessarily tell us to bring anything. In fact, he says, just rejoice. Just rejoice in all of the things I've given to you. And this, of course, pictures the fall festival of Sukkot. So what we're going to talk about here, what God has specifically told us to do in the first and second harvest is to bring the first fruits of our gleanings. Now, there again, the Bible speaks of these things in agricultural terms. Harvests imply agriculture. And so God is saying, when you take and come before me on these days, you're supposed to bring the first fruits of your land, the first fruits of your harvest to them. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about what these first fruits are. We're going to focus in on the first fruits harvest of the spring festival season. And in the process, we're going to identify who are the first fruits. So let's just jump right in there and look at this. Who are the first fruits? So we're going to go through a number of passages to show that. God talks about people in regards to, and uses the term fruits oftentimes in regards to people. The first place we see a person being described as a fruit, you might say, is in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. This is where Rachel is blaming Jacob for her not having any children. So she says, as the scripture says, now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God? Who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? So Jacob is saying that the child that you want to have, he's calling that child fruit. Well, in the Hebrew, looks like my little things got off on this computer. In Hebrew, the word for fruit is the word peri. And according to David Seekins of the, he wrote a book called Hebrew Word Pictures. The word peri means to put to the mouth goes the hand. It's got you got the pei there, which is face. You got the rosh, which is hay. And then you got the yod there, which is the hand. So he says, to the mouth goes the person's hand. And so this is what the meaning of the word fruit is. Now, we see an instance in Scripture where a person putting their hand to their face actually implies that that's the person that's going to have a part in redeeming Israel or saving Israel. Can you think of that example? Right off the top of your head? All right, this is it. How about now? Okay, in Gideon's story, all of the people that bowed down and sucked the water out with their face were not part of the army. But who are the ones who saved Israel at that time? The ones that took the water and took it and put it to their face, the hand to the face. Okay, so it's sort of an interesting little correlation there. Can't make much more than that, but it is interesting that this word fruit conveys doing something like this. And God doesn't do this. He doesn't put these things in here just because he's trying to fill space. He means something by those. Another thing is Joseph, okay? Joseph was considered the sheaf or a wave sheaf. Remember in the dream? He was a sheaf. He was considered a human being, then was considered a sheaf. Now, another place here that we see people considered fruit is in this passage here in Psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season. So here again, we have people being characterized as fruit. Now, God expects us to be good fruit, right? We're supposed to do things that are going to be pleasing to him. But yet, even though we are to be good fruit, sometimes we're not good fruit, but still God calls us the fruit. In his charge against Israel and Judah, Yahweh reminded them that they were considered a good fruit. And we see this in this passage here in Jeremiah. Yahweh called your name a green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. So here is Israel being called a fruit. That we know that Israel, though, they turned away from God. This is, and even at this time right here, they had turned away from God. They had broken off of the olive tree of Israel. And so God sent Yeshua ultimately to take and begin to start gathering these broken off fruit, these branches that had been broken off of this tree. And not only did he send Yeshua to do it, Yeshua sent people to actually do the work. If you turn to John 15, verse 5, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And what Yeshua is implying here in this passage here that he was said on his Last Supper, night of his Last Supper, when he was instructing the disciples about what they were going to be doing now for the next 30, 40 years, he was implying that they had to produce good fruit. That they were the ones who were going to be actually doing the work of bringing him fruit. They had a job to do. And we see that here. And so from these passages here, we actually see that God does define his people in the Scriptures as fruit. But God not only calls his people fruit, and he not only has his people do work for him, but he calls his people first fruits as well. In Jeremiah 2, verse 3, this passage says, Israel was holiness to Yahweh, the first fruits of his increase. So we're sort of narrowing it down here as to who are the first fruits. Yahweh gives this title to Israel. The Hebrew word here for first fruits is reshit, It means first, the beginning, the best. First, the beginning, and the best. So God is calling Israel not only his first fruits, he's basically calling them his best. And really think about it, it's the best he had to work with at the time. There's nobody else walking his way. Even in their rebellion, they were probably better than the rest. But this is what the word first fruits means. It comes from the Hebrew word reshit. But that's not the only place we have it. By the way, reshit there, you know the phrase in the beginning, bereshit. So bereshit, it's the beginning of things, it's the first of things. It comes from the Hebrew word rosh, which means head. And so we see here that the first fruits are the first. They're the beginning or the head of the forest, or the harvest, I mean. And so as we continue to study on this, we'll see that the first fruits are the ones that, like I said, they're the ones that in the spring festival on the day of the wave sheaf offering, the first fruits were to be brought. So in other words, the best are to be brought. Now, the term first fruits is also applied to Israel, but from a different Hebrew word. In Hosea 9 verse 10 says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in the first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they love. So here the first fruits became an abomination. The Hebrew word here for first fruits is bikkurah. The plural would be bikkurim. And it actually means the firstborn. So here, Israel is considered the firstborn as well as the first fruits. So we see that they're the first fruits, the firstborn. Now, it's interesting about this term, bikkurah. It comes from the Hebrew word bakar, which of course means firstborn. And Israel was God's firstborn, as was evidenced by the Passover story, where Moses goes up to Pharaoh and says, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So we see that Israel is not only the firstfruits, they are also the firstborn. And we see that continue on throughout Scripture. Let me see, I got ahead of myself here. Through my studies, and maybe you can help me in this, I've never seen any other peoples in the Scripture called firstborn. I don't see anybody else in the Scripture. Nothing. The Gentiles never were. The Edomites never were. Midianites never were. Israel is the only people ever called by the term firstborn or firstfruits in the Scripture. With that said, let's take a look at some of the details of the wave sheaf offering, because we've pretty much now established who is the first fruits. The first fruits is Israel. But let's take a look here at the wave sheaf offering. It's described in Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 10. Leviticus 23, verse 10. When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to Yahweh. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to Yahweh for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin, and you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. So this is Leviticus 23, which describes the wave sheaf offering. Now this seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? And it is somewhat straightforward, but let's go ahead and look through a few things here and bring out a few points that will help us to understand it a little bit better. First off, it's not really the wave sheaf offering. The word sheaf in this passage is the word omer. I've got this, my little thing is pointing the wrong way. It should be pointing up there to the word sheaf. But it's the omer. It's the word is omer, not sheaf. And so it's not the wave sheaf offering. It's more correctly the wave omer offering. Now, a sheaf is used in this because the sheaf is bundled together. You know, they got them all in line and all that stuff. And they're bundled together and they're placed out there. And the sheaf is brought into the temple to be used, but it's not actually what was waved. What was actually waved was a bowl of flour. That's what was actually waved. Now, looking on into this a little bit further, it is to be accepted on your behalf. Now, the Hebrew phrase there for on your behalf, or to be accepted on your behalf, is lira zakin, which means literally to take pleasure, to delight, and to accept. So it literally means to take pleasure in, to delight, or to accept. It's from the Hebrew word ratzon, Strong's number 7522, which is the verb. So actually these definitions here are the word or the verb definitions of that. So the offering was done not necessarily so that you would be accepted. The offering was done so that Yahweh could delight in you. So he could take pleasure. It was his pleasure for this to be waived. And we'll get into that a little bit more. Sort of want to drop that in there right now. The thought in this portion, or this to be accepted on your behalf, is that God is up there and he's looking down. Remember, this is a moed. He's up there looking down, and he's seeing something waved up there that he's taking pleasure in, something that he enjoys seeing, something that's a delight to him. So just keep that thought, and we'll move on here a little bit further down and see a little bit more. All right, another thing is that the wave sheaf offering or the wave omer offering could not be offered unless there was a sacrifice made of a male lamb. An unblemished, one-year-old male lamb had to be offered with the first fruits offering. So if you didn't have a one-year-old male unblemished lamb to offer, could you do a wave sheaf offering? No. The offering required this lamb. Another thing is that the rest of the harvest could not be reaped until the wave omer offering was complete. So, you know, the first fruits offering was the first fruits implies that there are more fruits to be harvested. So you didn't harvest your whole crop and then bring it in, just bring a portion of it in. You brought in just the first fruits of your crop, and then you're able to go out. Now you were able to do the mass harvest. So this is one of the things that we see now from this wave sheaf offering. In his book, The Temple and Its Ministry and Services, which was written by Albert Edersheim. It was back in the late 1800s, I think he wrote this. He talks about the wave sheaf offering and offers a better glimpse of it than we probably get out of our scriptures, because he's a Jewish guy. He's a believing Jew, and he was raised Jewish, and so he knows a little bit more about the Talmudic background of some of these things. At least how it was recorded. And so we're going to read what he says about this from his book, The Temple, Its Ministry and Its Services. I'm just going to read it real fast, and then we'll come back through here and bring out some points. Okay, he says, "Already on the 14th of Nisan, the spot where the first sheaf was to be reaped had been marked out by delegates from the Sanhedrin by tying together bundles while still standing, and the barley that was to be cut down." In other words, they had brought a bunch of barley together. They cut it down and put it in sheaves. "Though for obvious reasons it was customary to choose for this purpose the sheltered Ashes Valley across the Kedron Valley, there was no restriction at this point, provided the barley had grown in the ordinary field, of course, in Palestine itself, and not in a garden or orchard land, and that the soil had not been manured nor artificially watered." And this is out of the Mishnah. "When the time for cutting the sheaf had arrived, that is, on the evening of the 15th of Nisan, even though it were a Sabbath, just as the sun went down, three men, each with a sickle and basket, formally set to work. But in order to clearly bring out all that was distinctive in the ceremony, they first asked the bystanders three times each of these questions: has the sun gone down with a sickle? Is it a basket on the Sabbath? And lastly, shall I sleep?" In other words, Joe Good does this. It's absolutely great. Joe just sort of acts this out. But he's saying that the priests are up there, they're getting ready to cut these things down, and he's asking the people, because they wanted to make very clear, everybody understood they were doing this properly. Is this the Sabbath? Or is the Sabbath over? Is the sun down? Have I got the right tool? Shall I reap it and all this? And then their answer each time was affirmative. They cut down the barley to the amount of one ephah or 2 omer or 10 omers or 3 seahs, which is equal to about 3 pecks and 3 pints of our English measure. The ears were brought into the court of the temple and thrashed out with canes and stalks so as not to injure the corn. The corn is a little kernel. I didn't know that. Then parched on a pan perforated with holes so that each grain might be touched by the fire, and finally exposed to the wind. The corn thus prepared was ground in a barley mill, which left the holes whole. According to some, the flour is always successfully passed through 13 sieves, each closer than the other. The statement of a rival authority, in other words, this is another rabbi says this, however, it seems to be more rational, and that is that it was only done till the flour was sufficiently fine, which was ascertained by one of the Gizbarim, or the treasurers, plunging his hand into it and sifting, and the sifting process being continued so long as the flour adhered to the hands. In other words, they're saying sometimes, some say that they went through 13 sieves to get it down to a certain point. Others say they just kept sifting it and sifting it and sifting it until a priest could stick his hand down in it. When he pulled it back out, none of the flour stuck to his hand. Though one ephah or 10 omers of barley was cut down, only 1 omer of flour, or about 51 pints of our measure, was offered in the temple on the second Passover or the 16th of Nisan. The rest of the flour might be redeemed and used for any purpose. The omer of flour was mixed with a log of very nearly 3/4 of a pint of oil and a handful of frankincense put upon it, then waved before Yahweh. And a handful taken out and burned on the altar. Okay. The remainder belonged to the priest. This is what is popularly, though not correctly, called the presentation of the first of the wave sheaf on the second day of the Passover feast, on the 16th of Nisan. So what he's basically saying there at the end, it's not supposed to be called the wave sheaf, it's supposed to be called the wave omer. All right, so let's go through some of this. I know we went through that really fast, but we've got some points here that we can bring out. First off, there is no special field. They didn't have a field that was dedicated to the wave sheaf offering. Now, they did do it nearby because it was important that they cut these sheaves of barley, they have them ready, and then the priests are able to take and gather those up, take them into the temple, because they had to be processed that night, because the offering had to be made at 9 o'clock the next day at the time of the morning sacrifice. So there's not a special field involved in this. There's nothing special about these barley stalks. Nothing special about them at all. They're just common barley stalks. All right, the next thing is that they were selected before the Passover. So they did this on the 14th of Nisan. They did this in the afternoon of the 14th of Nisan. They went out and they took and they marked off the spot where they were going to collect the stalks from. So this was determined on the 14th of Nisan, before the Passover. But it was not cut until after the Passover. So it stayed there all night on the 14th of Nisan, all through the night, in the daytime portion of the 15th of Nisan, which would for us is today, and then at sundown is when they were actually cut. They were just marked before that time. This is when they were actually cut from the ground and the processing began. Okay, what's more, they were refined in fire and blown in the wind. You see that they were parched on a pan perforated with holes so that each grain might be touched by the fire. You might say that each individual grain of barley was tried in the fire, you might say, because the fire was supposed to touch each one of them. And then after it was parched, it was sort of winnowed in the grain, and the wind was able to blow through it to separate the hulls from the grains themselves. Because now the grains have been loosened, the hulls have been loosened from the grain because of the fire, because of the heating there of the fire. Going on then, the grain, according to some, the flour is also successfully passed through 13 sieves. Okay, it was highly refined, in other words. There was a lot of work went into making these grains to the point that they made this very, very, very fine flour. So fine that it supposedly would not stick to the hands of the treasurer. Treasurer's used to grabbing stuff. I guess they say a treasurer because he would go in there and try to grab stuff, you know. Maybe he was an IRS agent or something. So anyway, it was he couldn't get it to stick to his hands. And then finally, there was more cut than was used. They cut a lot more grain than they actually used in this process. So these are all important points in understanding who or what the first fruits are in regards to the wave sheaf offering. So let's review a few things that we've seen. We've moved through a lot of things quite quickly now, but we're on time. We first see that the festivals help us to learn about how Yahweh intends to build his kingdom. The festivals parallel the Hebrew wedding, and the festivals parallel the three annual harvest festivals. We also see that Israel is God's first fruits as well as God's firstborn. We've seen that now. We see that the wave omer barley comes from anywhere in the land. The refining of the grain must wait for the Passover sacrifice to take place. The refining process includes being blown in the wind, and more grain was chosen than was actually used, and that the offering must be accompanied by a one-year-old male lamb without blemish. I think maybe we're getting a hint as to where I'm going with this. Now, there's a little bit more I want to talk to about or tell you about the wave sheaf offering, and it's not necessarily listed there in Leviticus 23 at the same place, but it's a different portion of Leviticus. It's Leviticus 2, which is the first parasha of the book of Leviticus. And it says there, if you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to Yahweh, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted in fire. We've seen that so far. Grain beaten from full heads. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain and part of its oil, with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to Yahweh. Now what this means is this, is that you had a grain offering and the offering was turned into flour. Once it was turned into flour and once that oil and that frankincense was added to it, then the priest went in there and he grabbed a bunch of it and he cast it on the fire, on the altar, and it was burned up on the altar as a burnt offering. So this grain that was offered, this memorial portion, the word there is azkarah, which comes from the Hebrew word zekar or zeker, which means a memorial or remembrance. This memorial portion came from the portion, right? So if you had a grain or you had an offering that was made of wheat flour, and you pull the memorial portion out of it, that memorial portion was part of the wheat flour, right? Okay, we need to understand that. Because this memorial portion comes up later on. There was a memorial portion taken out of the wave sheaf offering, and it was cast on the fire. So we need to see that. Now, other than the memorial portion being thrown on the fire, after the wave sheaf offering or the wave omer offering is waved, there is nothing in Scripture tells you what happens to the rest of it. When you got this pot of flour, highly refined flour, there's nothing in Scripture tells you what to do with it. Now the Jews have a tradition, and it's in the Talmud, that it was given to the priest, and it probably was given to the priest. But the Scripture doesn't say. It's silent about what happens to the memorial or the rest of the grain offering other than the memorial portion which is burned on the fire. So with this information, can we determine the purpose of the wave omer offering? Can we know what it represents? I believe we can as we begin now to get into Paul's understanding of these things as well. Paul wrote a letter to the Romans. It's called Romans. And it was written to mend a rift between the Jewish believers and the non-Jewish believers in Rome. See, the Jewish believers that being a, the Jewish believers believed that being a descendant of Abraham bought them a ticket to the promised land. It bought them a ticket to the kingdom of God, just being a descendant of Abraham. But they didn't believe that about the non-Jewish believers, even though the non-Jewish believers may have been Israelites. So Paul uses many portions of the book of Romans to show the Jewish believers that instead of being a son of Abraham giving you a ticket to the kingdom, it was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that gave them their ticket to the kingdom. It was the Holy Spirit that was in them that became possible by the death of Messiah Yeshua. And Paul talks about this in many of his epistles. But let's go through this here in Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, "But you are not in the flesh." And what it means to be in the flesh, when Paul's talking here, the flesh are those, the ones who are fleshly are the ones who believe that you could, that you had a ticket to the kingdom because you're sons of Abraham. That's basically it. There's a lot more to it than that, but that's basically it. So this is what it means to be in the flesh. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Pretty simple, right? "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And righteousness here is the righteousness that comes through the death of Messiah. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you." So what we see here, that those are those of us who have God's Spirit dwelling in us, have in effect, our flesh has died because of our sins. But the Spirit now, the Holy Spirit that God has given us, gives us life. And that Holy Spirit comes as a byproduct of the death of the Messiah. Now, Paul didn't end it right there. Paul went on to say that it's our sufferings, and the term sufferings is a, you need to get your dictionary out sometime. The word sufferings does not necessarily mean that you're physically suffering. The word sufferings basically just means your experiences. They could be good experiences, they could be bad experiences. But the word sufferings does not necessarily mean always bad experiences. But he says, but Paul went on to say that our sufferings or our experiences in this life are nothing compared to the glory that those sufferings will bring, or that those experiences will bring. In other words, the byproduct of our experiences, good or bad experiences, are nothing compared to the glory that's going to come as a result of those experiences. We see that here in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so this glory that Paul is talking about is something that's going to be revealed in us. There's going to be a revelation because of our sufferings. Can we see that? Now, what are these sufferings? Or what is this glory? I mean, what is the glory that Paul is talking about? Well, Paul explains it in the very next verse. Verse 19 says, he says there, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits the revealing of the sons of God." So the glory that our experiences bring out is what? The revealing of the sons of God. You see that? It's a little bit deep, all right? It's a little bit deep. But when you look at it, I mean, Paul is just, I mean, if we just take his words, what we got to do is we've got to turn off everything we've learned, okay, in the past. Because we've got to read Paul's words without any, and we've got to read Paul's words and just see what he says and believe what he says, not what we think he says. We've got to read what he says. And this is what he's saying. The glory is the revealing of the sons of God. This is what he's saying right here in verse 19. So who are the sons of God? God's sons are his firstborn. Okay? Israel is my firstborn. Israel is his firstborn son. Okay? The sons of God are the firstborn, the children of Israel. And their gathering and restoration as a people is what brings glory to God. Just as the prophet said. Let's see here. Isaiah 44:23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth, bring forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. So God is glorified when what happens? When Israel is redeemed. And so Paul's sufferings are not, the sufferings he's talking about are nothing in comparison to the glory that's going to come forth, and that glory is the revealing of Jacob, or the redemption of Jacob. Do we see that in there? Okay, we got to sort of tie these things together. But the prophets are pretty consistent. I mean, the prophets all prophesy the same thing. I mean, you could take any of them, and they're all saying the same thing. We can condense it down in one book, all right? We couldn't tell the difference. It's sort of like the Democrats and Republicans. They're all saying the same thing, only different. And so, that's not good, is it? All right. So the revealing is the revelation of Jacob. They are the sons of God. And as we saw earlier, who are the first fruits? They are Israel. So Israel, the first fruits, the firstborn. But there's a little caveat in this we got to keep in mind. And Paul makes this statement still in the book of Romans. It's very interesting. We have to remember this every time we study any of this. And that is, wait a second, forget that. I'm going to jump ahead to it. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. What that means is that just because you're born an Israelite doesn't make you an Israelite, if you know what I mean. Because Israel is not a people as much as it's a walk. It's a crossing over. It's a way of life. Now, let's back up here to Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. So what Paul is saying is that we the ones who are going through the sufferings, the experiences that Paul is talking about to the Romans, to the Jewish people, Jewish believers in Rome, as well as the non-Jewish believers in Rome, because they all read the letter. He's saying, we're going through all of these things because we are the first fruits. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We are the first fruits. But again, not all Israel is Israel. That doesn't mean that It doesn't mean that just because you're reading this letter, you're a first fruit if you're not also walking in the ways of Israel. If you're not loving your brother and those types of things. The true Israelites have God's Spirit dwelling in them. And as Paul's epistle pretty much explains, God's people, the true Israelites, are taking part in bringing about the revealing of the sons of God. Now, Paul wasn't the only one who saw this. James saw the same thing. You know, the book of James is written to a group of people. And that group of people is the Gentiles, right? No. The book of James was written to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Let's read that. Well, I can't read it. I don't have it up here. If you were to take and open up your book of James and read about the first three verses, It says, I, James, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. It's about as clear as it can get. And in the book of James, James talks about all of these trials and all these problems. See, Paul was talking about trials, right? In the book of Romans there. He's talking about your experiences, your sufferings, your good things and your bad things that happen to you. He's talking about all these trials. Well, James talks about the same thing. He talks about all these trials that you're going through. And then after talking about all these trials, now these trials could be individual trials. It could be also, because he is addressing the 12 tribes scattered abroad, he could also be addressing Israel as a people, not individual persons. So it might be the trials that Israel had gone through over the previous 2,500 years, 1,500 years. So it could be either of those things. It doesn't really make a difference, because the conclusion or the point that James makes here is in verse 17. He says, all that is good, all these trials that are good, all that is perfect is given from above. It comes down from the Father of light. With him there is no such thing as alteration, no shadow caused by change. By his own choice he gave birth to us by the message of the truth, so that we should be sort of a first fruits of all his creation. So he's saying that all these trials and all these things we go to is what makes us first fruits. And what is the first fruits? What were they supposed to do? What were the purpose of all these trials and problems? The revealing of the sons of God. The revealing of Jacob. Now, I don't normally read from the New Jerusalem Bible. That's what this is. But the New Jerusalem Bible really phrases this almost perfectly the way you see it there. So let's go on. Those facing trials. The first fruits are those who are facing trials in association with their walk. That's probably all of us. We all have trials in maintaining this walk. Either work trials, family trials, all kinds of trials associated with this walk. But those of us who are walking and suffering through these things are what God, at least what I see Paul and James call the first fruits. So who then does the wave sheaf offering represent? Let's put a little puzzle together and we can more clearly understand this. We're going to compare the wave sheaf offering now to Israel, the first fruits. On the left here, you see some components of the wave sheaf offering. And on the right, let's look at the first fruits. On the left, the stalks of grain can be harvested from anywhere in the land. Israel is gathered from the four corners of the earth. Why? We've been scattered all through the world, haven't we? So God's not calling any special people, no special crop. What does it scripture say? Not mighty wise men are chosen? Something like that. We used to have a song that goes like that. All right. God's not calling a special people. He's calling his people who are scattered throughout the earth. Three sheaves of barley are cut, but only a small amount makes it through the process. I just simply said many are called, few are chosen. The grain goes through an extensive process before it is refined enough to be a part of the offering. And God's people go through many trials in order to fill their calling. The wind helps separate the parched grain from the husk. The ruach is the Hebrew word for wind. It's also the Hebrew word for spirit, the Holy Spirit. The ruach, God's Holy Spirit, helps us be separated from the world. It helps us understand these things to where we want to be separated from the world. And the wave omer offering requires the sacrifice of a male lamb without blemish. And Israel's redemption required a male lamb without blemish. We talked about that today in the Torah portion. So, who are the first fruits? And what does the wave sheaf represent? It represents Israel, but not genetic. those who are born Israelites, not bloodline Israel. The Israel of God, the Israel of the Spirit. These are the first fruits of God. They're the ones out there, by the way, doing the work. We are the first fruits from which the wave over is derived. We offer our lives as a living sacrifice, doing our part to further the restoration of all things, which is acceptable and pleasing to God. The wave offering, wave offering requires us to be a living sacrifice. And Paul says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Back up here a little bit, the wave Omer offering represents those who dedicate their lives to walk in the ways of God's. It represents those who share in the work of the kingdom and long for its restoration. It represents those who imitate the walk and cling to every word of our King, Messiah Yeshua. It represents those who truly understand that their salvation was and is dependent on what He has done, our Messiah, and continues to do for us. And what's more, because we do these things, we, like the wave sheaf offering, are unleavened. Think about it. We are unleavened. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For Christ our Passover was sacrificed. Read that. Read the words. Take out the punctuation. Purge out the old leaven. Get rid of this adulterous problem we have over here. I'm pointing the wrong way. Up here. No. This is motivated by an adulterous situation, okay? His words here. Get rid of that old adulterous problem that you guys are dealing with there in Corinth, that you may be a new lump. And then he says, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. What made them unleavened? Cleaning out, leavening out of their house? Burning the leavening outside? No, what made them unleavened was Christ's sacrifice for them. And so we are considered unleavened before God. Now, that's really interesting because the wave sheaf offering, being that it was done during the days of unleavened bread, was unleavened. You see? So, there's a little subset of Israel that it's part of this. Okay, I'm about out of time. We got more though. What part does the offering play in God's plan? What part does this wave sheaf offering, wave omer offering, play in God's plan? Daniel 7 verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Actually, I got ahead of myself. Back up here. Okay, we're unleavened. Now, what are we to do with this understanding? Okay, we understand that we are the wave sheaf offering. We are the ones. We are the first fruits that have been ground down, tested by the fire, blown with the Holy Spirit, and now we're being waved before Yahweh, and Yahweh is looking down and says, I like that, what I see down there. I like it. Makes me happy. Makes me feel good. What do we do with that? What do we do with that understanding? Is it important that God considers us to be first fruits? Yes, it very much does. Because God has a plan, and we are a part of that plan. We're a big part of that plan. Now, while in captivity, Prophet Daniel spoke of a coming kingdom that would not pass away. Here we go now. I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. In his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Obviously, Daniel was talking about the coming of the Messianic kingdom with Messiah Yeshua at the helm. You know, this coming of the kingdom was the main message of the Messiah. It was the number one. It wasn't salvation. It wasn't love the Gentiles. It wasn't love your brother even. The number one main message was the kingdom of God. All those other things are part of it, obviously. But the main message is that. You know, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, the message that the angel brought was the message of the kingdom. Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, he will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." This was what the angel told her. He didn't tell her he was going to come save the world and he was going to do all these other things. That he was going to have a kingdom, and of his kingdom there would be no end. The main message of the Messiah was the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. It wasn't seek first to be saved, or seek first the love of your brother, or seek first this or that. It was seek first the kingdom of God. It was the very first thing. And by the way, the last thing the disciples asked the Messiah before he was taken into heaven, "Will you at this time restore," not create, not make a kingdom, "will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" I don't have that slide up there. But even though there was going to be a kingdom, the kingdom was going to come in stages. We read the parable of the mustard seed. The mustard seed starts off very small, and then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And it says the birds can fly in and land in the limbs. But the thing about mustard is mustard spreads all out. And once you have mustard, if it infiltrates your garden or something like that, you can't hardly get it out. The mustard is going to spread out. He also likened it in the same passage there in Luke. He likened the kingdom of God to leaven. And what does leaven do? Put a little bit of it down here in a little corner, and before long, it's spread throughout the whole piece of dough. So in both these cases, something very small starts, but it continues to grow out and out. But before you could have this kingdom, something had to happen. Yeshua knew that he would have to die first. "Most surely I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." So Yeshua knew that he was going to have to die first. And the reason, though, that he was going to have to die was, guess what? It had something to do with the kingdom. Read it. "And if I am lifted up in the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." Yeshua be drawing people to himself? Because his first priority was the kingdom. He was building a kingdom. He wanted people to be a part of it. This drawing of God's people, or drawing of the people to Yeshua, happened when Yeshua breathed on his disciples, imparting to them the Holy Spirit, or the power of the Holy Spirit. It says, John 20, verse 19, "Then the same day at evening," this was on the day, on that Sunday, and if we're having if the wave sheaf offering or the calendar fit the same way it does right now, then that wave sheaf offering would have been tomorrow. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, Shalom Aleichem. Peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So why did he give them the Holy Spirit? Because he is getting ready to send them out. And send them out to do what? Go golf? No. He sent them out because he had a job for them to do. He had a mission for them to do. So he breathed on them and they were able to do the job. The Holy Spirit was needed to do the job that they'd been trained for, and that is to raise up disciples. What is that? Matthew 28. He tells them to go out and create, you know, make disciples. Make disciples of me. Once they had the Spirit, they were able to be sent out. And then the restoration began. So the part of the restoration, or the restoration process that we'll see, is that Yeshua has to die. And the Spirit then is breathed on the people. And then the people are sent out. And in the case of Yeshua's death right then, a very small group of people were sent out initially. So the message was sent out. Not until the message had been sent out could the masses, though, of humankind receive the message. Because God works through human beings. I mean, God could have just snapped his fingers. We could have all heard it. And it had all been over. The reason it had all been over is because we had probably all rejected it. Okay? But God doesn't do it that way. He works through human beings. He gave, you know, Yeshua really raised up very few disciples. And when it was all over with, when he had 120 left or something like that. So he didn't score real big, but it wasn't his purpose to score real big. His purpose was to send the disciples out and then for them to score real big. And so this is what the job they did. So his message was sent out by relatively small people. Now, actually, I said that to say this. Restoration takes place in three stages. The death of the Messiah, a small group being sent out. After that small group sends out and starts doing the job, then others can start doing the job after that. We are those others right now in regards to that job, but yet in many ways we are disciples. And so we could be counted along with our disciples as well. Point is that God does these things in stages. They get bigger and bigger and bigger each time. Now, let's parallel that to the resurrections, because the resurrection process is much the same. Yeshua was the first to be resurrected, right? And then there's other resurrections after that. The next resurrection is the resurrection of the first fruits. If we look at the festivals as a pattern, we've got the three harvest festivals. The first is the Passover festival. The second is the first fruits, or Shavuot. And then you have the fall in-gathering festival of the great harvest at the end. Now, Yeshua is the first. There's a next resurrection, and that next resurrection has to be performed before the other resurrections take place. There's the resurrection of the first fruits, which is considered a better resurrection in the book of Hebrews. But Paul mentions all of this in the book of Corinthians. And I should have put that slide up there first. 1 Corinthians 15:19. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. For now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Yeshua was an Israelite. So he is part of the first fruits. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Now, if I could slide that little thing over to where it's supposed to be, it should be right after Christ. Because in this New King James Version of the Bible, it says, it doesn't have this comma between Christ and the first fruits. But in the Greek, where would the punctuation be? There is no punctuation in Greek. So the punctuation is put in here by the translator, and he puts it where he thinks it goes. But if we look at the festivals and see there again, this is why the translators have a hard time, because most of them don't believe and don't understand the festivals. The festivals are three harvest festivals. The first harvest festival is Messiah, right? Can we all agree with that? Say yes.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. So the first harvest festival is Messiah. The next is the first fruits harvest. And after that are those who are Christ at his coming. And I just wanted to put this disclaimer up there. I put that comma there after Christ, because that's my translation of it. That's the way I see it, based on the three festivals, the three harvest festivals. So the first to be resurrected from the dead to eternal life is Yeshua himself. It's followed by the resurrection of the first fruits, followed by yet another resurrection, those who have turned to God and his Messiah as a result of the work of the first fruits. The first fruits are the ones that go out there and plant this message so that those who are Christ at his coming will have heard the message. So you see the purpose of the first fruits? See the importance of the first fruits? And according to Paul, this all takes place in God's order. Verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And how does this fit into the annual festivals? Well, there are three annual harvest festivals. And Paul describes three resurrections. We were talking about this at the break. Paul didn't make any of this stuff up. He saw it in the Tanakh. He saw it in the Word of God. He didn't make any of this stuff up. He already saw it there. So let's got a little chart here. Remember, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. The festival season of Passover, which is the barley harvest. You know, the barley is the coarse stuff. That's Messiah Yeshua. All right? Also, during the barley harvest, there is this wave sheaf offering. Now, the wave sheaf offering is tied to Shavuot. You know how it's tied there? You can't have Shavuot without the wave sheaf, because wave sheaf determines the beginning of the 50-day count. So these are tied together. All right? So when you look at the first fruits, there could be a resurrection of the first fruits at based on the wheat harvest, as well as the spring harvest. Now, I have a little bit of a problem right here. I ain't got it all worked out. But anyway, what we see there. But nevertheless, Shavuot, which is the wheat harvest, it pictures the harvest of the first fruits, both the unleavened and the leavened. Why do I say leavened? Because the Shavuot, the offering at Shavuot, is two loaves of leavened bread. Guess who those two loaves might represent? Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah. And then the third harvest festival is Tabernacles. That's one where all the fruits and vegetables, I could have said fruits and nuts, but fruits and vegetables, that's the harvest there. And that's all of those who are Yeshua's at his coming, according to what Paul says in the verse quoted above that. Now, you know, we can see these things, we begin to see these things when we begin to observe the festivals. And as we continue to observe the festivals, things become more clear, and sometimes they change. Like I said at the beginning, I see this a little bit different now than I did last year. Because as you do the festivals more and more and more, you seem to get a little bit more clear understanding. These passages tend to make more sense. We go through our Torah portions year after year after year because every year we always come up with something new, don't we? So God has us repeat these things. That's why in Hebrew thought, it's circular. You know, it's not Greek thought. It's not one big line. When you start here and when you're here, you've made it. In Hebrew, you've never made it. You just keep running around in a circle like a squirrel on a cage, right? Okay, well, that's us. But we go around the circle each time because every time we come around, we see something else in this. And the festivals would help us to see that. So God has hidden this thing in the scriptures for us, but God also says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search out a matter. So it's our job to find these things out. So let's review here. We're going to do a little review. The first fruit festival, or the harvest festivals, are linked to the ancient Hebrew wedding and the resurrection of the believers. And Israel has always held the title of the first fruits and firstborn. The wave Omer offering resembles the process by which God's people come to serve him and fulfill their role. And the role of the first fruits is to further the kingdom of God. The first fruits cannot just stand around and do nothing, or they wouldn't be first fruits anymore. They've got to be fulfilling their role in restoring the kingdom of God. And the first fruits share a very special resurrection. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about the people of faith. They went through all their trials so that they could have a better resurrection. A better resurrection. So, sort of sum this all up. I'm going to go back to the Exodus story. You know, when Israel was thrown out of Egypt, they didn't head directly to the promised land. Instead, they traveled to Succoth to gather the bones of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was that sheaf that all of his brothers eventually bowed down to. And they bore Joseph's bones on their backs for nearly 80 years as they traveled throughout the wilderness. And even as they got into the promised land, they continued to bear and support and hold the bones of Joseph. And Joseph wasn't actually buried. His bones were not buried until after Joshua had died. God has called us to carry the bones of Joseph. The bones of our Messiah, the Messiah ben Yosef, as we see. We're supposed to be carrying his message of the kingdom to the world. And when we pick up those bones and begin to fill our calling, God looks down upon us as that shiv of grain. And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of Yahweh." And with that I say, Shalom Aleichem.